I had a shiver go down my spine when Brother Ben asked me to speak about Dinah, bringing Dinah home. Because I've done this before, brothers and sisters, and there are many, many layers to this study. And it's somewhat daunting. I can tell it's daunting what's here. So I'm going to do my best in the next 50 minutes or so. And it's just very helpful to have some pictures on the screen, because as you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's going to be very, very helpful for us. As you can see, this is a study of the conversion of the woman of Samaria, and we've just had read for us John chapter 4. And the story of John chapter 4 begins in Genesis 34 and ends in Genesis 49. That's what we're going to see. So what we have in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22 is, of course, Jacob's blessing upon his son Joseph. Joseph is, of course, the most complete type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Every detail you want to know is there in the story of Joseph. But if you have a look at Genesis 49 and verse 22 with me, you'll see that reference is made to what would happen in John chapter 4. Genesis 49 and verse 22, we read this. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. That's what we need. As you can see on the screen, that word bough is Ben. It's the word that we use in the Scripture for the building of a family. The word branches is the feminine. Banoth means daughters. So you've got two things here. You've got a son, Joseph, of course. It's a fruitful bough whose daughters run over the wall. And we're going to see that this is actually a reference to the woman of Samaria. So with that start, you can see that there's depth here. There's real depth in what we're going to be considering today. Now, there were two sons born to Joseph, of course, in Genesis 41, verses 50 to 52. And those were the years of famine, you'll remember, in which his sons were born. And in the type of the life of Joseph, that refers to what we call the Dark Ages. You know, between the times of the apostles and the second, third centuries and our time, the Dark Ages. Christ, of course, had a work first among natural Israel and then the Gentiles. Now, these are represented by Manasseh and Ephraim. In Genesis 48, we're going to go through the crossing of Jacob's hands when he blesses these two boys of Joseph. And we will see that Manasseh, in the divine scheme of things, represents natural Israel living under the law, while Ephraim, whose name means double fruit, represents the true ecclesia, the spiritual Israel, consisting of Jew and Gentile. That's why his name means double fruit. There's Jew and Gentile involved. So that's just laying a little bit of a platform for what follows. Because when our Lord comes, as we've just read in John chapter 4, to Jerusalem, he visits Jerusalem for Passover. John 2:13 tells us that. He confronts Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We're familiar with that story. He was not too kindly treated. So he went out and preached through Judea, out where John the Baptist had been preaching. And then, of course, he goes northwards and converts the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. As in all Scripture, everything is in its right place and everything is precise. We're going to see. Now, you might recall that we read in John chapter 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. But he didn't need to go through Samaria if you were just talking about planning a trip, because he'd come down the Jordan Valley. To go through Samaria, to go back to Galilee, was the hardest possible route to take. If you've been there, you know that, because this is the central massif of the land. And so the roads go up and down and through winding valleys and whatever, it's not the easiest route to go from Jerusalem to the Galilee. Much easier to go down to Jericho and to go along the flat plain that goes up to the Sea of Galilee. So what does it mean when it says that he must needs go through Samaria? Well, obviously, to convert the woman of Samaria. That was the need. So he's just dealt with Nicodemus and company. They're Jews. Now he's going to deal with Gentiles. So that's why we read about that. He returns to Galilee by that most difficult of routes. So what about the Samaritans that he's going to encounter? I want you to notice some detail here. They originated from five diverse nations deported to Israel from northern areas in 2 Kings 17:24, and they included a group within them called the Dinaites. You know where they got their name from? Dinah. Now, on the screen you can see two references that are underlined in yellow. Now, normally when I'm doing this study, I would ask people to go to that to try and beat me there, but I'm conscious that this is going to take more time than what I really had. And so I'm not going to take you to every reference, but I'm going to remind you what's in them. It's the record of John 4:17-18, where the Lord tells this woman of Samaria that she has had five husbands. Now, the Samaritans came from five different nations. And if you were to go back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 9, guess what you're going to find? That one of the groups, one of the families of the Samaritans who opposed Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra later on, how you'll find that one of those groups is the Dinaites. They got their name from Dinah. That's where it came from Dinah. So you get a bit of an idea of why this chapter in John 4 is so important. Because as I said, the story begins in Genesis 34. You all know what happened in Genesis 34. Dinah, who was about 18 years of age, goes into the city. She's defiled by Shechem, the prince of the city. Then, of course, there's negotiations between Jacob and his sons and the men of Shechem. They get circumcised on the third day. Simeon and Levi go in and they butcher all the men of Shechem. You know the story. Okay, so there's the roots. Like I said, this story starts in Genesis 34, but it really ends in Genesis 49 in the prophecy of Jacob, the latter days, because he prophesies that Joseph, the increaser, the type of Christ, is going to deal with daughters. Yeah, this daughter. Just like you and me, we've become sons and daughters. Gentiles have been brought into the faith. That's what this story is about. Now, these Samaritans who were brought in from the north and settled in the land which was the kingdom of Israel, the north, they feared Yahweh, we read in 2 Kings 17, but they served their own gods. And they sought to join with Judah, but were repudiated on religious grounds, you remember, in Ezra chapter 4. They have no part, they're told, in the building of the temple. Sanballat, however, responds. He built a Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and taught that Abraham sacrificed Isaac and met Melchizedek there. So if you don't like the way you're treated, then you create your own story about your religion, see? And that's what they had done. They made Mount Gerizim their holy mountain, and they said that Abraham sacrificed Isaac there. They're a mixed up crowd, aren't they, these Samaritans? And they wrote their own version of the Pentateuch and altered Genesis 14:22 and Deuteronomy 12 verses 11 to 14, which speaks about the place where Yahweh would put his name, to reflect their claims, false claims. They claim descent from Jacob and Joseph, but Christ regarded them as Gentiles. And I think we will look at this one. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 17:16-18. Let's be very clear about how Christ regarded Samaritans. Luke chapter 17, and verse 16. Now, this is where, of course, he heals 10 lepers. And you just have a quick look at verse 15, says this. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Look what it then says about him. Goes on to say this. In verse 17, Jesus said, well, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. Yeah. Now, that, of course, that word actually means he's foreigner. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So that's why we can say with absolute security that the Samaritans were regarded as Gentiles, just like you and me. All right, so this story has got a lot of import for us. Now, mutual hatred characterized their relationship with the Jews over the rightful place of worship. You find that places like Luke chapter 9, when our Lord Jesus Christ was coming down from the north, he wanted to stay there in that area of Samaria, and they refused it. And, of course, you had James and John calling down fire from heaven, you know, like Elijah did. Well, yeah. There was this trouble between Jews and Samaritans. Just like we read in John 4 and verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So there was this division. Now, this is Sychar. Coming back to John chapter 4, you remember Sychar is mentioned. Verse 5, then cometh thee to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This name is from a Hebrew root, shekar. It means an intoxicating drink, to become tipsy or drunk, okay? And she was drunk with the wine of wrong doctrine, and he's going to have to sort her out. It was a village on the slope of Mount Ebal, a short distance east of Shechem, and about half a mile, in your language, north of Jacob's Well. You can see the picture there, where Jacob's Well is, just to the south of Sychar. And is situated in that parcel of ground that Jacob had bought from Hamor and later bequeathed to Joseph. That record, Genesis 33:19 and 48:22. So it's a very important piece of ground. And, of course, it wasn't far from Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well was dug in the rock. It was about 10 feet in diameter and 90 feet deep. It has provided a constant source of water down to the present. John and Christ call it a well, the Greek word hegi. It's a fountain, not just a well, but a fountain. That's what they call it, from the idea of gushing plumply. You find that word in John 4, verse 6, and verse 14. Okay, so that's the word that is used, P-E-G-E, by John, who records this, and by Christ, who speaks that those words. The woman of Samaria, however, called it simply a hole in the ground. So if you have a look at John 4, 11 to 12, where we read, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And the word well in the third line of verse 12 is the same word. It just simply is freer, as you can see on the screen. It just simply means a hole in the ground. So it didn't mean anything to her, but to Christ, it was a fountain, as it were, of living water that he was going to give to her. And she was a bit confused about all that. So here are some historical and prophetic echoes that we have here in John 4. Shechem was the place of decisions and choice, remember? The actual word Shechem means the shoulder. What do you do with your shoulder? Well, you bear things on your shoulder, don't you? That's why it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know what the word is? Shechem. Okay? Upon his Shechem. So it's about bearing responsibility. To shoulder responsibility and to serve in spirit and in truth. That's what Shechem stands for historically in the scripture. What about Gerizim and Ebal, the two mountains, and Shechem is between Ebal in the north and Gerizim on the south. Well, they are mountains of blessing and of cursing. Gerizim is the mountain of blessing, and Ebal, which is bald, by the way, okay, is the mountain of cursing. So this is how the scripture presents, all right? I'm not going to take you this place, like Joshua chapter 8, 30 to 35 will tell you that. Mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. Joseph's heritage was to be a double portion. It was given to Joseph because, of course, in the 12 tribes, he has two of them. He has Manasseh and Ephraim. And as I said to you, these two boys, born in that time of the dark ages in the history that has unfolded, represent Jews and Gentiles. Manasseh, the Jews, Ephraim, the Gentiles, and the true ecclesia. Some more historical and prophetic echoes here. In verse 5 of John 4, we have mention of Joseph. Why does he make an appearance here, do you think? Well, because of that prophecy back in Genesis 49, initially. But his name means the increaser. And as you read through John 4, the Lord turns to crops, doesn't he? He says, don't say it's 4 months to harvest, which means it was actually in the winter when he was here. He said, don't tell me it's 4 months. It is 4 months, but don't tell me that. Because when I look out there, I don't see a vacant padding, a field. I see a fully grown crop. I see people swarming into the truth. And he meant, of course, the Samaritans are those who would follow them, the Gentiles, of which we are a number. That's what I see, he says. But all they could see was ploughed up ground with maybe just a few things poking up out of them. So it's about harvesting. This is Joseph. This is the increaser. Okay? He would reap a great harvest to save the world. He's also known, Joseph, by an Egyptian name. That Egyptian name was Zaphnath-Paneah, and it means the Savior of the world. You'll remember what we read in verse 42 of John chapter 4. Look at verse 42. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world. That was Joseph's Egyptian name. So you see why Joseph is here in this record? It comes from Genesis 49. It's based on the life, the history of Joseph as a type of Christ. So that's why he's introduced in this record. It's all from the prophecy of Jacob, Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph was the son of a fruitful vine by a well. So what do you then read? Verse 6 of John 4. Now Jacob's well was there. Yeah. See the connections here, brothers and sisters? This is just the start. If you think that's complex, then just wait. It is unbelievable what's here. Layer after layer after layer. That's what I love about Scripture. It doesn't matter how deep you dig, you're going to find layers like this. So, his daughters run over the wall to build the divine family. Why don't you come back with me to Genesis 48? Let's put another layer down here. Again, we're familiar with the story. Jacob is about to die. He wants to bless Joseph's sons. Joseph brings his sons along, and we read of them in verse 1 of Genesis 48. Came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. That was the order of their birth. Manasseh was the firstborn. But you see, Joseph is not quick enough to pick up the clues that Jacob gives him. Now, Jacob had bad sight, but he wasn't blind. He couldn't see all that well. Look what we read in verse 5. He's just told Joseph about the promises that God made to him, and verse 4 he makes mention. that God had said to him, I will make of thee a multitude of people. Now there's a hint. That's a reference back to Genesis 17 when Abram's name was changed to Abraham. I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. Okay, there's your hint. Then look at verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sorry, Grandpa. Wrong way around. No. I know, I'm a grandpa. I'm almost going to be a great-grandfather. My memory's not great. But I can remember the order of the birth of my grandchildren. There's a hint. Jacob's telling Joseph something. He doesn't get it. You see, he puts the younger before the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. And he says, thy two sons, Ephraim, that you must be gone. You're losing it, Dad. No, he's not. You're not losing it. You know the story. Because when you come over to verse 13, Joseph brings these two boys. Then when you read this record, it sounds like they're little kids. It says he brings them out between his knees. They were probably around 19, 18 years of age. So they weren't little kids. So he brings his two sons and he choreographs this. He's very careful in what he does. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, he's the younger boy, toward Israel's left hand, the lesser hand. And Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. Now, the right hand in Scripture is the hand of authority and power. If you're going to bless someone, you do it with your right hand. So you see, Joseph has choreographed it. He wants his father to bless the firstborn with the right hand. And Jacob messes it all up, doesn't he? Messes it all up. As far as Joseph's concerned, because verse 14 says, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. This is why that little statement in Hebrews 11:21 is so important. When the Spirit recorded through the apostle the acts of faith of the patriarchs, the one thing that was selected by the Spirit about Jacob was the blessing of Joseph's sons. It was his greatest act of faith. Right? So it's very important, isn't it? The Spirit selects this one. Well, what happens here? You've got the illustration there. You've got the crossing of Jacob's hand. So the right hand, the hand of authority, power, and blessing, he goes on the head of Ephraim, the younger one. He crosses his hand at it. Puts his left hand, the lesser hand, on the head of the older boy, Manasseh. What's that about? What was this really about? Well, we need to find that out. Manasseh's name means causing to forget or forgetting. And we read in the scripture about that. Because Manasseh, in the divine scheme, it's like an allegory. It's the same allegory as Ishmael and Isaac. It's referred to in Galatians chapter 4. Same allegory. The natural firstborn, Manasseh, he's a type of natural Israel as God's firstborn nation. Just as we've been reading in Exodus. Exodus 4:22. Israel is my firstborn. This is what is said about God's people, his firstborn. In Jeremiah 2:32, my people have forgotten me. Days without number. They are Manasseh's. They forget. That's what is said about them. But what about Ephraim? Well, his name means double fruit. And double fruit because Jew and Gentile are involved in this. This is the true ecclesia. This is spiritual Israel. He's appointed the rightful firstborn by Jacob in Genesis 48:13-20. He's a type of spiritual Israel, Abraham's multitudinous seed. Have a look at verse 19 of Genesis 48. Joseph objects, of course, in verse 18. He said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn put by right hand upon his head." And his father refused, and he said, "I know it, my son, I know it. Leave me alone. I know what I'm doing." He also, meaning Manasseh, he also, he says, shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Yeah, Israel became great, didn't they, in time? They will be great in the future too. But look what he says. "But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he." Why? Well, gives you the answer. "And his seed shall become a multitude of nations." That's Genesis 17, verse 5. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, in the fifth promise he made, because it's about divine grace, right, he became the father of a multitude of nations. It's about your incorporation, my incorporation into these things, see? As I said, it's the same allegory as you find in Ishmael and Isaac that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4. There are three of them, you know that, in Genesis. The other one's in Genesis 38, by the way. Three of them, allegories, all the same. Just in a different set of circumstances, that's all. That's the marvel of Scripture. "The kingdom of God," said Christ, in Matthew 21:43, "shall be taken from you and given to a nation," yeah, it's a nation, "bringing forth the fruits thereof." You want to find the origins of that, and I'm not going to take you there now. Go and have a look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, and then have a look where the Apostle Paul quotes it, in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 to 22, or thereabouts, last couple of verses of Romans chapter 10. You get your answer. That nation is spiritual Israel. And we are members of that spiritual Israel. So this is a very important story. This is why it's connected with John chapter 4, because they got the conversion of a Gentile woman and then a crowd of other Gentiles. And we'll see how that relates to us a little later on. Now, how are you going with this? You doing okay? Well, now I'm going to step you up a level. All right, you ready for this? Let's come to Psalm 80. We're going to go up a level. This is why you've got to read your Bible very carefully. You've got to think about what you're reading. Psalm 80, verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." That's interesting, isn't it? "Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save it." There's a problem there. What you can see on the screen is how Israel were organized before they left Sinai on the 20th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. That's how they were organized. And when they moved forward, Judah led off. First 3 days, by the way, the ark went in front, but then it came back to the middle. Judah led off, followed by Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. Then after 3 days, the ark was carried by the Kohathites behind Gad and before Ephraim. Then Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali brought up the rear wall. That's how they marched. Numbers 10 tells you that. See a problem there? Problem is this. That the psalmist, the Spirit through the psalmist, puts Benjamin between Ephraim and Manasseh. It was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? It means the son of the right hand. Where does he really belong in the divine scheme of things? As close as you can get to the most holy. So he dis- displaces Manasseh. He's right behind the most holy when they settle into a camp. So here you've got the Spirit saying, no, I'm going to shuffle these around, because this is a prophecy of something greater that's coming. The Son of the right hand. That's why you read in verse 17 of Psalm 80 these words. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Yeah. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the right hand. Just a little indication of what is happening when you talk about these sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, got that? Do I need to read that screen? Because it's just reminding you of what I've just said. The psalmist places Benjamin, the son of the right hand, between Manasseh and Ephraim, representing natural and spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile, and the family of God. So they're there, Jew and Gentile. But who's in the middle? The son of the right hand. He's the one that will bring them together. Samaritans claim descent from Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes who had inherited their region of the land. Christ, as the good shepherd, knew his mission was to unite Jew and Gentile in the purpose of God. Hence, he stood in between them. John chapter 3, when he confronts Nicodemus, is all about an attempt to convert the Jews. You know who Nicodemus was? He was number 3 in the Jewish hierarchy. He was the one who you went to if you wanted to know anything about the law of Moses. You didn't go to the high priest. You went to Nicodemus. That's what the Lord says to him. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Right? Are you ignorant of what I'm saying? See, he should have known, but he didn't. But of course we know that the Lord's intervention ultimately converted him, didn't it? When the Lord had to be buried, he was there with Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, so yeah, the Lord wanted to save them too. He couldn't save very many because they didn't want to be saved by him. That's the Manassas. That's the, you know, the ones who had forgotten. The law keepers who thought that they were in the kingdom already because of their keeping of the law. Couldn't save too many. But his obligation was to do what he could first for the Jew. First to the Jew, and then the Gentile. So you got John chapter 3, first to the Jew. John chapter 4, then to the Gentile. That's the order. So let's have a look then at this woman of Samaria. Now, we've laid a couple of foundations there. Now that we've got that, we can head a little higher in the scheme of things. I want to make the comparison between Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and the woman of Samaria. And there are many comparisons to be made. Dinah was the only daughter of Jacob. Genesis 46:15 tells us that. The woman of Samaria claimed to be a daughter of Jacob. We read that, didn't we? John chapter 4. You have a look at verses 12 and 20. She claims to be a daughter of Jacob. Verse 12, we read, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She meant Jacob. So there's a claim to be a daughter of Jacob. Both were found willingly living with a man outside of wedlock. Do I need to go over the details of that? Don't think so. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In other words, she's living in sin, as they used to say. They don't say that very much anymore. She was living without being married, all right? That was Dinah, wasn't it? I'm going to show you a little later on that Dinah wanted to be in that situation, living with a man away from her family. Oh, I'll show you that in a minute. So there's a real comparison there. Dinah went to see the daughters of the land and was defiled. The woman was defiled by her current situation, if not the previous, and was ostracized by the daughters of the land. That's why she came out to the well alone. Normally, women didn't go to the well alone. They would go with a number of women for protection. But they wouldn't go with her. That was her reputation. She had to go alone. You see, it's all about willingness. I love this quote from Brother Islip Collier from page 155 of Conviction and Conduct. This is what he says. There is only one work in which God has any actual need of your assistance, and that is the work of your own salvation. He's quite right, isn't he? It's all about whether you're willing. Think you see, Dinah chose to be away from her family. She chose to walk away from her heritage. The woman of Samaria was in a very similar position. Here's some more comparisons. Dinah's name survived in the Dinahites. I really should take you back there, shouldn't I? Ezra 4, verse 9. I'm going to keep my hand in John 4, and I'm going to take you back to Ezra 4, verse 9. You've got to see this with your eyes. Ezra chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "Then wrote Rehum the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions." Now we're going to get a list of Samaritan families. Look who was first. Look who's number one. The Dinahites. They got their name from Dinah. The Apharsaphites. The Tapalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites. Strange names, aren't they? But Dinah is there in the first group that is named. I don't think that's accidental somehow. Their original worship included Succoth Benoth, the booths of the daughters. It was an immoral worship involving prostitution. That seems fitting, doesn't it? Dinah's name occurs 8 times in Scripture. The number of a new beginning. It's also the number for immortality. Because in the 8th millennium, God will be all and in all. There won't be any mortality anymore. It's the number for immortality. A new beginning leading to immortality. The woman makes a new beginning, and Dinah is finally brought home. That's why the Lord must needs go through Samaria, because he was going to fulfill Scripture. Now, have a look at what we read here. This is Genesis 34, 25 and 26. Dinah is finally brought home, but now willingly. This is the record. It's a bit of a brutal record. It came to pass on the third day when they were sore, they'd just been circumcised 3 days before, the men of Shechem. But the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came unto the city, upon the city, boldly and slew all the males. They couldn't help themselves because of so much pain. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son. Shechem was the prince who had defiled Dinah, with the edge of the sword. But look what it then says. And they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Now I'm telling you something, brothers and sisters, if this was my daughter, and I'd just gone through this negotiation about them being circumcised, there is no way I would allow my daughter to stay in that house with that young man. Why is she there? Because she wanted to be there. That's her choice. She turned against her family and her father. Jacob would have said, no, Dinah, you can't. This young man has defiled you, okay? You can't stay in his house. I'm going to stay in his house, Dad. I don't care what you say. She was unwilling. So this has got to be changed, doesn't it? Dinah has got to be brought home because she's willing to be brought home. That's what John chapter 4 is about. Changing someone's life. Come back with me to John chapter 4. You remember that I said that Samaria or Samaritans are mentioned 8 times? Well, let's have a look at the living water here in John chapter 4. And we'll show you something about the way that this record is presented. We know that living water is a symbol of the Spirit Word springing up in the mind to everlasting life. When you go to John 4:14, which says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We understand that, don't we? We know that the Word of God is the source of that living water, that if you take it on board, it does its job. John chapter 7, 37 to 39, the Lord says the same thing. Revelation 21, verse 6, I will give to him that thirsteth to drink of the living water. We know what it means. It's very interesting that there are two words that occur 8 times in John 4, 5 to 15. There's the words give, gave, given, which are all the same Greek word didomi, 8 times. And the word water, hudor, 8 times. You think this is accidental? I don't think so. Dinah's name occurs in the scripture 8 times. So there's a clear pattern here. Spirit's telling us something, isn't it? Samaria and Samaritans occurs 8 times. 8, as I said, is the number of a new beginning and immortality. The gift of God, says the apostle in Romans 6:23, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Dinah has been brought home. So what about you and me? Well, we know from places like Isaiah 49, verse 1, verse 6, and 8 to 10, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. Here is that passage, 9 to 10. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger, nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Where? Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Yeah, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to provide that water. In John 4, 39 and 40, we're going to find that that water is taken on board by not just one woman, but by a multitude of Samaritans. Many Samaritans are converted because the fields, said Christ, even though it was wintertime, still 4 months away to harvest, the fields, he said, were white to the harvest, at least as he saw it. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. If you're in John chapter 4, I want you to see that there's a double reference to 2 days. It's there in verse 40 at the end of the verse, just as you can see on the screen. But cast your eyes down to the last verse that our brother read for us today. Verse 43 says this, Now, after 2 days, he departed thence, went to Galilee. So why does he stay there for 2 days? Well, because you see, on the basis of a day for a year principle, or a day representing a millennium, like the 6 days of creation, then the seventh, the 7,000-year plan, 2 days represented 2,000 years. All right, 2,000 years. And that's the work of preaching to the Gentiles that's been going on since that time. Starts here with the Samaritans. It's still going on in our day, 2,000 years later. That's why he stays there for 2 days. Let's have a look at this woman of Samaria. What is it about her that we need to observe? Well, there's a progression in her attitude. In verse 9 of John 4, she is sarcastic. A sarcastic surprise with a trace of insolence in what she says. See what she says in verse 9? How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In verse 11, there's a growing respect based on curiosity, but there's no conviction there. In verse 15, we see a willingness to receive, but without understanding. She says, sir, you know, that word sir is an indication of some respect. Sir, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. In verse 19, she shows some honor and respect springing from awe, because he's already told her a little bit about her life. Thou hast had five husbands. How does he know that she's had five husbands? And the one you're living with now is not your husband. You've got number six. Okay? So there's a little bit of respect being shown here. In verse 25, there's conviction mixed with the last trace of uncertainty. In verse 28, she forsakes her natural heritage. See what verse 28 says? The woman then left her water pot. It's clay. She carried this on her head, probably. A clay pot. It's like the vessel that you and I have got. It's a clay vessel, right? She leaves it to go and see people in the city and say, you've got to come out. You've got to see this fella. So there's forsaking of her natural heritage. In verse 29, there's full conviction of the Lord's Messiahship. Come, see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? You know, see, there's a lesson in this, brothers and sisters, isn't there? It's not easy to convert people. You've done a bit of that, you know it's not easy to convert people. It takes a lot of teaching and persuasion. It requires patience, doesn't it? That's what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. He says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, because that's what people do. They're actually opposing themselves, and they don't know it. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what the Lord's doing. He's very patient. He could have given her the flick and said, you're an idiot. Get out of here. He doesn't. He works with her. He's patient. He watches the progress in this woman. So let's have a comparison then of two chapters. This is the next level. You ready for the next level? Joshua 24 and John 4. In Joshua 24, Israel was challenged at Shechem. In John 4, the woman of Samaria is challenged at Sychar or Shechem. In Joshua 24, verse 29, Joshua, last message, and then he dies. He gives his last message and dies. In John 4, verse 6, Jesus is wearied with his journey. He knows where he's going. He's going to go to the cross eventually. In Joshua 24, 32, Israel is at the inheritance of Joseph. In John 4 and verse 5, the Lord is sitting in the inheritance of Joseph. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua says, Israel, you have a need for two things, sincerity and truth. And in John 4, verse 23, the Lord tells the woman of Samaria, but the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit, which means attitude, like sincerity, in sincerity and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Start to see the comparison here? In Joshua 24, verse 13, Israel is given land with no labor. You're going to take over the land of the Canaanites. They've done all the work for you. No labor. And in John 4, 38, he says that the disciples will reap the results of other men's labors, just like Israel. In Joshua 24, verse 23, Israel is to put away the strange gods from among them. John 4, verse 22, the woman is quite unsure of her worship. She's got all sorts of strange things in her background. Put away the strange gods from your life. In Joshua 24, 23, Israel is to incline their heart unto the God of Israel. In John 4, 23, the woman needed to worship the God of Israel in truth. In Joshua 24, 32, Joseph, the increaser, is buried. Joshua and John chapter 4, verse 35, in that very place, Jesus sees a great harvest of Gentiles. In Joshua 24, 32, Joseph was known as the Savior of the world. And in John 4, verse 42, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. I want to conclude with the lesson, the exhortation that comes from all of this. The challenge of true worship. It's there in John 4, 23 and 24, which we've just been talking about. And the ellipsis here is like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one Lord, one Yahweh. And if God is one, then you can't have any other God. His very unity means that we've got to serve him as the only God. That's the ellipsis that comes from Deuteronomy 6. And because he's the only God, he expects that in our worship and service, we give all. Not divided. You're going to give all. That's the principle. God is increate. He expects awe and reverence. He is holy. He expects holiness and separateness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He is perfect. He expects completeness and maturity. Be ye perfect or complete as your Father in heaven is perfect, said Christ in Matthew 5, 48. He is true and faithful. He expects faithfulness and integrity. Micah 6, verse 8. What doth Yahweh require of thee but to do justly? That's about honesty. It's about righteousness. It's about being true. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. God is the ultimate reality. He expects sincerity and truth based on that realization. I'm going to finish with a quotation from Brother Roberts out of Nazareth Revisited, page 114. This is what he says. That the Father should seek the worship of men and find pleasure in it is a great revelation on which we may constantly rest with consolation. But it is not this simple fact that Jesus presses on the woman's attention, talk about the woman of Samaria, so much as to point out the sort of worshippers who were acceptable, in contrast to the formalist multitude that then filled the land, both Judea and Samaria. Men of light and love would henceforth approach the Father acceptably everywhere, without having to come to a certain place to offer their worship. The hour cometh, and now is, said Trolls, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such from worshipping.